Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Joshua chapter 8. Woe is right. Woe is you, Grace and Truth Ministries. I had a few extra things on leadership too, and I was like, enough. Yeah, we get to everything eventually anyway, right? Hopefully. So I'm excited for this. It's fun to be back in Joshua, and this next portion is actually much more revealing and exciting and just pretty awesome, more than you would imagine that they, and of course you'll see all this. A reminder, there's no class tomorrow night, so those of you on the internet, spread the news to your other internet friends if you have them. That there's no class tomorrow night. And also, Joni and Chris have completed editing the next video, and that is posted. So we're starting a series of videos on Psalm 23, and I'm really pleased with it. It came out great. And so I encourage you to, it's right on the website. You can go just on the bottom part of the front page. You can click on it. It'll go to YouTube and open it up, and you can please spread that. Facebook, whatever you do, social media-wise, and spread that out. As you would expect, Psalm 23 is full of the gospel, and it's just a great tool to spread around and entertaining as well as informational. All right, let's begin with prayer. As always, give us each the time here to prepare ourselves to hear God's word. If you need to put anything that's troubling you in God's hands, now's the perfect time. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time also to acknowledge that to the Father. Turn from such things, problems, sin that are on your heart. Turn from these things to our Lord and in humility so that you can concentrate. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for all that you are and all that you have done. How you have revealed yourself from generation to generation. And we are a fortunate generation, to those of us in this time, to be able to have what we have as you have revealed to us and given us by means of your grace. For the life that we have, for the life that we have in your Son, we're just overawed with all that we have been given and all that we enjoy. And we're just thankful, Father, that despite our failures and our limitations, that in your grace, we can continue to follow, pick ourselves up when we fall, and continue to follow you, continue to follow our Lord, your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for this. We just ask that your Spirit enlighten our hearts tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So in Joshua 8:30, as we return to Joshua, directly after their victory at Ai, Joshua, as he has been instructed by Moses, takes the people to Ebal and Gerizim. And you can see it here on the map where this actually on this map is showing where they started on the eastern side of the Jordan. And crossed, of course we know when they crossed, they built an altar here on the western side of the Jordan, really not an altar, but a monument, which were 12 stones that represented the 12 tribes of Israel. They also put one in the river, which, if you remember, as we fondly thought about how the fact that those stones are still there somewhere. Like there's a great reason for putting them in the river, that the flow of the river would knock them over and spread them out, and no one would be able to find them or destroy them, even know which ones that they are. Then, of course, they took Jericho. When they take Jericho, they take it easily. And before Jericho, there's the circumcision of all the men, and they celebrate the Passover. Then they take Jericho. That's the thing that the spies of Rahab, which was wonderful. And Jericho, again, is a piece of cake. But what Jericho provides is a temptation, which they didn't have before. Says they, what do they have when they cross the Jordan? They basically just have their own possessions and nothing else. They've been in the wilderness for 40 years. Ain't no one getting rich riding around in the wilderness for 40 years. But in Jericho, there's riches. And every piece of material was put under the ban. If you remember, the ban means that it either gets destroyed, or if it's of value, it goes into God's treasury, in the house of God. And this man, stupidly, is tempted. I'm sure he's not the only one who's tempted, but he's the only one who gives in to the temptation. His name is Achan. And Achan took a big hunk of precious metal and a beautiful garment, and he hid them in his tent. And for that reason, when they go to the next town, which they are to take, which is Ai, they are, of course, under the impression that it's going to be just as easy as Jericho. And their first attempt to take Ai is a disaster. And that's because there's sin in the camp. Now, the reason why I remind you of all that is because now that they, when they have now taken Ai, they've dealt with Achan, he was judged, right? He was put to death. The text seems to state that maybe his family was with him, maybe they were not, but his possessions were, everything was judged by God, and the camp, therefore, was able to now take Ai, and they did successfully under Joshua's leadership. And then they go north, and this distance is only 20 miles, just approximately 20 miles. And it's up here, between these two famous mountains, that they're going to, God is going to have the law read to them. And the curses are going to be pronounced to them of the law. The blessings of the law are going to be pronounced to them. And they're going to build an altar. In fact, two altars. And it's important that this is done not immediately after they go over the Jordan, but only after there has been at Jericho tremendous success. Why did they have such success at Jericho? Grace of God. Right? There's nothing that they did. The walls came down and they rushed in and killed everybody. God did all the work. But also after that, the failure is important. Because what's going to be spoken about up here is the curse that comes upon Israel when they violate the law. Achan violated the law. And he cursed himself. And his family was cursed by association. And that curse is going to be pronounced from Mount Ebal. The curses of the law. And everybody's going to hear that. And, you know, the death of Achan, this judgment, his failure is very fresh in everybody's mind. You know, and so there's the success of Jericho, the failure of Ai, the recovery of Israel, and then the success at Ai. And now this event happens. So according per instruction of Moses, by God, of course, in Joshua 8:30, then Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, in Mount Ebal. Just as Moses, the servant of God, had commanded the sons of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones on which no man had wielded an iron tool. We'll see why that's important. And they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. Now, as we'll see, and I'm sure you have an idea of this, just in the names themselves, you can almost see just basically what these offerings represent. The burnt offering represents the death of our Lord. I mean, every offering is something to do with his work on Calvary. But the burnt offering is really representative of his atonement, like his judgment. And so the fire burns the sacrifice. But what's interesting, the peace offering now is an offering in which the people who offered it could partake. They could eat of it, and there was a kind of a dinner afterwards, after the peace offering. So the peace offering represents peace between us and God. And if we have peace between us and God, peace amongst each other. So the peace offering more emphasizes fellowship, the fellowship of God. And what God had instructed them to do was that when you stoke the fire, for the burnt offering, you don't, the fire doesn't go out and you restoke it. In fact, when you offer the burnt offering on top of the altar, you offer the peace offering right on top of it. You don't take it off. You don't clean up. You put the burnt offering down, then you put the peace offering right on top of it. And it's brilliant. You know, it shows that through the burnt offering of our Lord, the peace offering, which is our fellowship with God, is now available and with each other. You know, without Christ, we couldn't have fellowship with one another. Not the way God defines fellowship. And so both of those are going to be offered. But what's interesting here is that there's not just one altar that's built. There's two. And that brings it beautiful. Now, as an aside, and I wanted to, this struck me today because we have, I've read about this in the past, and there were a few of us watching a documentary not too long ago in which was stated that God commanded Christianity to have a certain jihad in which they were to kill certain people and take their land. And it was kind of mimicked with the fact that, or brought in the light of, all religions are the same. So if you know anything about the history of Islam, they become a religion and a people around the middle of the 7th century, about 650, actually 620 with Muhammad. And then what they do is they spread by war. They spread by fighting. And basically, you either join or you're killed, or you pay a tax if you're in. You know, you kind of have no choice. So there's kind of this war, this holy war, which is called the jihad. And and the contention is that Jehovah, the God of Israel, has done the same. And the actual other contention is that Christianity has done the same and through the Crusades. Is this really true? I mean, when God sent his people into the Promised Land, was it basically a genocide? As God does say, kill them. Go to Deuteronomy. We're going to spend a lot of time in Deuteronomy in this. Deuteronomy 9, verse 4. Because is this an accurate conclusion? And people that you know and meet, or if you ever get to talk on the subject, are, if they've heard this, and probably have, because if they've watched a common documentary or read anything, I know a lot of people don't do that, but most of the stuff they get is the garbage that's fed to them by the liberal press or liberal television, who doesn't really care about the truth. They just care about sensationalism. Deuteronomy 9:4. Do not say in your heart when the Lord your God has given them out before you, meaning the people who lived in Canaan, because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is dispossessing them before you. Now, notice the reason, you know, is it because Israel is so righteous that God is giving them this? And the answer is no. The reason they're getting the land is because of the promise that God has made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And these people are, and told over and over, stubborn and stiff-necked. They are stubborn people. Are they going to rebel against God when they get into the land? Yes, and Moses tells them flat out, you are. He even warns them. Tells them about the diaspora, their dispersion, and that they're not going to actually remain long here before they're dispersed. And that was true. So again, don't say in your heart when the Lord your God has driven them out before you, because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. And by the way, it's a great lesson for all of us, because none of us can say that we have what we have from God because of our righteousness. Verse 5, it is not for your righteousness or for the uprightness of your heart that you are going to possess their land. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God is driving them out before you, in order to confirm the oath which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's the reason. And it's because of what? What is going on with these nations? Absolutely wicked. And the Lord told this to Abraham. When the Lord talked to Abraham in Genesis 15, he promised him this land. And Abraham went and lived in this land. But as one who lived in tents. He didn't have a permanent house. And God told him that it would be 400 years from the time of that promise until they would actually get it. And he said, God says to Abraham, because the sin of the Amalekite has not yet reached its peak. In other words, the sin of the Amalekite, which, by the way, is worshiping demons, child sacrifice, all kinds of terrible stuff, of amoral, terrible things against the Creator. They were already practicing 400 years prior, and after four centuries, it had reached its peak. And God said, that's the time that I'm going to take them out, and I'm going to put you there. And why there? God loves this land. He talks about it in Deuteronomy, how much God loves this hunk of property, how he takes care of it. And it's been set apart for his people. It's the only time this happens in human history, by the way. Right? In the church age, we have client nations. We don't have Christian nations. You know, God doesn't take a people in our day and age and transplant them to a certain location and say, this is your nation now. It's only happened once in human history, and it happens here. So in verse 6, and God is always sure to repeat and remind us, now then, it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess, for you are stubborn people. How many times in those few sentences he said, it's not because of your righteousness? It's kind of like, you know, it's not you, it's me. It actually is you, right? It's not because of your righteousness at all. He says it three times in a matter of just a couple sentences. But of course, the focus here is the wickedness of the people. And so we must understand this, because it's such a great misunderstanding about why it is that God moved Israel at this time into this land. It's a fulfillment of the covenant to Abraham, as well as a discipline and a fall of a wicked, evil nation. You know, who wept when Nazi Germany crumbled or the USSR crumbled? Right? It was time, because their wickedness had run its course. These nations are like that. So God is not making war against innocent people just so he can give land to his own people. This is not a jihad. The people of this land have been exceedingly wicked for centuries, and their sin, which includes demon idol worship and child sacrifice, has come to the point of judgment. All nations fall. All nations fall. All, and these are more city-states. All city-states fall. And God has given this land of the fallen to his people. Now, back to our main subject. In setting up the altar of stones on Mount Ebal, they're following the command of Moses. As on the east side of the Jordan, so on the west, the law, which is the way of obedience with its curse and blessing, is going to be stated. So in Deuteronomy 27, Moses, from actually Deuteronomy chapter 4, Moses has been giving commands. This is how you guys are to live. Deuteronomy is the final days of Moses' life. He's already been told that he can't cross the Jordan, and he is teaching Israel. It seems to be broken up into three speeches that he gives to Israel to teach them again. I'm not going across, but when you guys go across, this is what you must do according to God's will. So he repeats the law, basically. And that is stated. And then when he repeats it, he states the curse. And he states the blessing. Then he goes back to curses. And it's amazing how long the curses are. You know, how on and on and on it goes, to warn them not to break this law. Interestingly enough, when he's done, this book, really in tablets, maybe parchment, gets sealed and he commands that it be put right next to the Ark of the Covenant. And you're going to see the exact same setup here on Mount Ebal. Because what do we do with the Ark of the Covenant? What did they do? It's where the blood was sprinkled. The blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat as a picture of atonement for sin. And here's the law right next to it. Why would you put the law, which is full of all the commands of what they should do, right next to the box that represents the death of Christ for the sins of the whole world? Because they're going to break that law. And without the Ark of the Covenant, without Jesus Christ, and by the way, the last time we see a picture of the Ark of the Covenant is in the empty tomb where there's no one on the seat but two angels on either side, meaning he's resurrected. His sin is judged and it's beaten. But the law that we would break, all of us are lawbreakers, would be set right next to the Ark of the Covenant where the blood would be shed for the sins of the people. And we're going to see the same exact setup here on the top of Mount Ebal. So go to Deuteronomy 11. As I said, Moses summarizes the law in his teaching to Israel just before they were to cross the Jordan without him. I read the book of Deuteronomy through today, and just, it's amazing. You know, it's wonderful. We, in Bible class, I can't really sit here. I mean, I could, but I can't really stand up here and read to you the Bible. I mean, I do portions of it, right? It's so fruitful. If you have moments, and I know that you do, you have an extra 41 hours per week, right? I know that you do, to take one of the books of the Bible and read it. In parts, read it in two parts. The things that aren't complex, you know, I know if you get to the part in the Bible where it's he begat this and Joe begat Bob and Bob begat, you know, you can skip over that. There's meaning to all of that, but to read the history of Israel, to just read the stories of the Old Testament, even, say, the book of Acts, which is the history of Paul, and you can quickly read through, 1 Peter, 2 Peter. Well, they're very short books, and with the wealth of knowledge that you guys have, you will glean much from them and be reminded of much from them. I find a lot of fruit in that. If I'm studying a passage like I was here in Deuteronomy, I stop and I go and read the book through so I can get more of a context. And it makes me think, what made me think about it is Moses telling the people that I kind of begged the Lord, if I could just go over and see the land. And so all he asked is, if I know I'm going to die, but if I could just cross and just see this land. He even says to God that, it's great. He says, even now in my final years, I'm finally really seeing your power. Which is interesting because he's seen the 10 plagues, he's split the Red Sea and all of that. But with his maturity, it seems like he's saying, I finally actually understand it and see it. And God, this is so amazing what you do and who you are. Can I cross the Jordan and at least see it? And God's like, shut up about this. Stop bothering me about this. And God says, no, you cannot. My judgment's final. So he brings him up to a mountain and shows it to him. So he doesn't get to partake in any of this. Of course, Moses had a wonderful, wonderful life. But it goes to show, you know, we don't always get what we want. God said that, then Mick Jagger copied him. So here, one artist's conception of these two mountains. You can go online and look at these hills real time. They're still there, obviously. They're pretty good size hills. I mean, they qualify as a mountain, barely. There's a valley in between. It's very populated now, not obviously as populated back then, but in the town of Shechem. And it's beautiful valley, mountain on either side. And these mountains are barren. There's nothing special of one over the other. And I found this, this is from 1910, I think, this picture was taken. That's Mount Gerizim, taken from Mount Ebal. And it's on this mountain that the altars would be built. Half the tribes, six tribes, stand on I'm sorry, representatives of the tribe. The people are in the valley. And representatives of the tribes are on one, this is Gerizim, is where the blessings would be shouted from. And on Ebal, the other representatives of the other six tribes would shout out the curses. And Joshua from Ebal would read out loud the entire law of Moses. So they'd all would hear it. And by the well, Jacob's well is somewhere over here behind this town. So this road, which makes you wonder, I didn't really look around into how ancient this road is, but Jesus Christ walked through this valley. He was heading north, which is that way over Gerizim. No, Ebal is north. Now I can't remember. But that's where he meets the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. So chapter 11:26. In Deuteronomy, see, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I am commanding you today. And the curse, if you do not listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way in which I am commanding you today, by following other gods which you have not known. And it shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land which you are entering to possess it, that you shall place the blessing on Mount Gerizim, and the curse on Mount Ebal. And so that's the first time he mentions it. Now if you go forward to chapter 27, we get more detail. Deuteronomy 27, verse 1. Then Moses and the elders of Israel charged the people, saying, keep the commandments, keep all the commandments which I command you today. And so it shall be on the day when you shall cross the Jordan to the land which the Lord your God gives you, that you shall set up for yourself large stones and coat them with lime. Now on these stones, the law is going to be written. We don't know how much. It's amazing that people actually debate this. Moses in Deuteronomy starts giving the law in chapter 4. If you were to record chapter 4 through 26 up to 27 and write it out on stones, of course it would be a lot to write. But I give you this. This is actually a cylinder from Asher, from Babylon, from the area of Babylon. This is a very ancient cylinder, written on it is cuneiform, and it's the ancient Babylonian language. And upon this, and it's very, very tiny, is a lot of writing. Now this thing is only it's typical of the period. Not that they're writing in Hebrew, not in cuneiform, but this is only a foot wide. Right? So if you've got some big stones and you've got several of them, and you can see you can fit a lot of little text on here, just to give you an idea that they could actually fill up all these stones easily with the words of the law. Now what they do is not what's done here. This is carved into the clay. What God commands them to do is to take these stones. It can't be clay because it's not to be manipulated, but it's to be stones from the earth, but they're to be covered in lime. But we know this lime to be gypsum, which is plaster of Paris. So you mix this with some other stuff, some water. You can coat these rocks with a white coating. And then upon that, with that nice white background, like a piece of paper, you can write on them. And that's what they did. And it's very common to do. Actually, in Egypt, it's common to coat a wall of a building or a big monumental rock. I read all about this today. They did it very often. And coat it with white and then write on it. So you have that nice, bright background to make the letters pop. And that's what they do. With that kind of a background, the people in the, now picture a white, going back to the big hill here, be on this hill, but if you've got a nice big altar that's nice bright white, from the valley you can see it easily. the letters on it, of course, are going to be pretty small. But the writing of the law on top of this altar or on these rocks is not so that they can read it from afar. In verse 8, if you skip down to verse 8, God gives the command to make sure you write clearly. And there's a reason for that. Write clearly so that they can see that there's writing upon the rocks, which is God's perfect law. But it's not so that they can read it from a long, long distance. Joshua is speaking the law from the mountain. They're going to hear it. What's important is that they know there's this monument up there that's covered with the law. And they can actually see some of the writing on it. And write clearly. You know, you're writing out God's law. Does God want, you know, he doesn't want it sloppily done. It's a lot of writing. You could picture someone saying, all right, I got to write all this law out. Let me get it done quick. And no. So verse 3, and write on them all the words of this law when you cross over in order that you may enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, a land flowing with milk and honey, as the Lord, the God of your fathers promised you. So it shall be when you cross the Jordan, you shall set up on Mount Ebal these stones as I am commanding you today, and you shall coat them with lime. The altar containing the law was set up at Ebal, which mountain is the curse promised from or shouted from? Ebal, not Gerizim. It's important. The law's curse. Why is the law, call it the law altar? Excuse me, because there's going to be two altars here. The sacrifice, we would imagine that, you know, you build an altar, it has the law written on it, then you do a sacrifice on top of it, and you would think, you know, it makes sense. God doesn't want the sacrifice done on the altar of the law. The sacrifice is done on a separate altar. So the law remains pristine, unstained. But the other altar is made of stones that are not manipulated. They're not coated with anything. They're not cut. They're right. How you pick that rock up out of the earth, that's how it stays. You don't mold it. You touch it, but you don't cut it with anything. You don't try and shape it so that the altar looks nice. And that's because the rocks of the sacrificial altar ought to be from the earth, no manipulation. And therefore they represent the earth. They are the earth. And when Adam ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, upon him was pronounced a curse. Because of you, God said, the earth is cursed. And these rocks are taken just from the earth. They're cursed rocks on a cursed mountain. Ebal. But the law is there. But the law is perfect. The law isn't cursed. But the law reveals our curse, does it not? Even when God shouted the Ten Commandments from the first time from Sinai, these Jews were shaking in their boots. They didn't want to hear God's voice. They even stupidly said that they would keep all the words of the law. Stupid. What did they do just a few days later while Moses was up in the mountain getting the rest of the law? Building a golden calf, worshiping it, dancing around it, sacrificing to it. What does the law reveal for man? I mean, once it came, of course, we're sinners. We studied, remember in Romans 5, it says we're sinners from Adam to Moses, but when Moses came, so came the law. And what happened to sin when the law came? As Paul writes in Romans 5, it increased. More sin. More commands, more sin. More opportunity to break God's law. That's why the law is on Mount Ebal. It's not on Mount Gerizim. Excuse me. We find much later on, that the Jews, half Jews, you know, part Jews, at least half, who live in Samaria, where Christ meets the Samaritan woman, right here, right in this place, they're worshipers of Jehovah. This happens many centuries later, after the dispersion of the northern kingdom. And they want to worship Jehovah, but the Jews, the purebred Jews of Judea, hate the Samaritans. And so the Samaritans hate the Jews. So the Samaritans, who had their own Pentateuch, they had their own Torah, the first five books of the Bible, they actually said in their Samaritan Pentateuch that the altar was built on Gerizim, not on Ebal. They switched them. It's really interesting. Is that, why in the world would they switch them? I mean, who the hell cares? If you look at either of these mountains, they're both nothing. But because they couldn't worship in Jerusalem, on Mount Zion, they worshipped on Gerizim, the Samaritan Hebrews, Samaritan Jews, they're part Jews. They worshipped on Gerizim, and so in their mind, they wanted the altar on Gerizim where they worshipped. What they failed to understand is that the altar needed to be on Ebal, as it is, because the altar of both the law and the sacrifice are on the mountain that's cursed. And that's very, very important. It's very important for us. So as I said, it's significant that this was done after the victories. The Jews have, the ones who crossed the Jordan, they've seen a lot of curse. I mean, these young people have grown up in the wilderness and seen all of their adults perish in the wilderness. They witnessed this guy Achan get judged, and they witnessed the curse of God on one who violates the law. So, you know, like when Christ says to the disciples, it's very hard for a rich man to get into heaven. And the disciples are like, well, does anybody get into heaven? It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter heaven. And then the disciples are like, well, then nobody gets to go in. But Christ said, yeah, with man, with God, this is possible. We're all lawbreakers. How is it possible we can overcome this? And that's why the altar of the sacrifice is right next to it. Not long before Moses stated that the law was to be written all around them. Moses stated that the law was to be written all around them, on the doorposts of your heart, of your house, and on your heart. Go to Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. This is the Shema. It's very, very, very famous, as it should be. That's why it's called the Shema. Here is the Hebrew word Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one, meaning unique or the only true God. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Christ is asked, what's the greatest commandment in the law? This is the one that he says. And he says that the entire law is summed up in this command. Right now, if you think like I do, when I think about laws and how can I just fulfill it as quickly and simply and easily as possible, I think, well, if this summarizes the whole law, I'll just love God and to the heck with everything else. And there's over 620 commands in the law. Should I just, I throw those all out and I just follow this one? Is that what you're saying, God? And that's our human reasoning. God is trying to get through to them and to us this very important principle. It's truly the motivation of why you follow him. If you follow him, if any of us choose to follow him, the motivation behind it is of extreme importance. And that's what God is bringing out here. If I'm saying, well, all right, I'll just take this one command and I throw out all the others, I'm basically saying I really want to follow you at the bare minimum. Just give me the cliff notes. Give me it as easy as it can be. And God's like, well, with me, there is no easy way or hard way. There's just a way. And that's what I'm calling you to follow. And that's why we're no longer under the law, because our way is a person, is Jesus Christ. But we also have our commands, right? We have many. I think we have over 400, so it went down a couple hundred, but still there's a lot of commands. And you know, the way to see this, so, and he continues, you see this here. So you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. And you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. I mean, that's like all the time. Have my word center point, you know, on your heart. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand. This is where the misinterpretation of this, you get the phylacteries. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So, and these words which I am commanding you today. It's the whole thing. Right? It's the whole law. I want them around you. I want you to talk about them. I want them written on the doorposts of your house. I want them right here, meaning don't wear a box, but center point on your mind, my words. And what's going to happen to me when I do that? Well, what's also going to be on my mind is how much I break the law. Right, it's better to ignore the commands, and then when I break them, I don't call it the sins of ignorance. It's far easier. Yeah, well, every time I walk by the doorpost of my house, I read, say, just the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. I'm like, broke that. Am I supposed to be reminded of how much of a sinner I am? And the law does that. Hence, it's a curse. A perfect holy law becomes a curse on man because man is cursed. He can't follow it. He can't keep it. The question for us is, then why pronounce the curses on us, God, for breaking your law? It doesn't seem fair at all. We can't keep it. Why give us the curses? Well, hence, if it were just that, we could say, yeah, there's no reason to be worshiping God at all. You should be running from him, because all it is curse, curse, curse all the way. But there's the altar of the sacrifice. If it's just the altar of the law on Mount Ebal, then we're toast. We are cursed, and cursed separate from God, judged by the wrath of God. But there is the altar of sacrifice, the burnt offering, and on top of that, the peace offering. And so that's why the Shema is so important. The whole law. Do I strive to follow the whole law? Is that, now we're talking about us in Israel, Old Testament saints. Because we have our own law. It's the law of Christ. The same way, do we strive for that, to follow him, the way, the truth, and the life? Do we follow him in every aspect of it, in every command, in every minuteness of command? Why? Because he's our Lord and our Master, and yes, we follow him to the nth degree, to the best of our ability. Because we love him. And that gets us back to summarizes the whole law. Why in the world do we love him so much to do what he asks us to do, every part of it? Because of what he's done. John would write so simply and beautifully, we love because he first loved us. So the law was to be written all around them. They were to observe it, but they would inevitably break it, and they would find themselves standing on Mount Ebal, standing in the midst of the curse. Here they come. Here come the curses. And they're awful. The curse of the lawbreaker was to awaken a desire for the Messiah. And hence the whole law is summed up in the command, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might. Every time we break our commands. We don't follow Christ. We doubt. We distrust. We lust. We sin. Every time that we do, we are drawn and awakened to our Messiah. And drawn to what? The cross. It's not a sacrifice on an altar. It's an actual, true, one and only, for one time only, sacrifice. And we're drawn to that. And we acknowledge, you know, we confess, whether you do it in prayer, you don't do it in prayer, you acknowledge, I blew it there. I have opposed you. I haven't been with you. I've been against you. And what is in that grace? Perfect recovery. Perfect prodigal son, my son is home. Now kill the fattened calf. Let's celebrate. No guilt or condemnation. No condemnation. Why? Because I'm in Christ. And this, so I follow. I mean, in that, there's this, grows this love of my Savior. Now, if I never failed, then, you know, there'd be another reason why I would love Him. And I'm not saying that you need the failure to love Him. God doesn't need failure. But the fact of the matter is that we're falling and fallen, and failure is a given. And of course, what we desire, what we wish, what we thirst and hunger for will all depend upon how much we know our Master and what He's done for us. And if you know that, then you're going to thirst and hunger for Him. Our own revelation of ourselves as lawbreakers awakens in us the need for a Savior. And God the Holy Spirit, now I mean, when we became born again and saved, God the Holy Spirit presents that one true, only qualified Savior to our mind's eye. And He does this for everyone. And therefore, I am to look to Jesus Christ to see my deliverance. Knowing His sacrificial work for me will cause love for Him to be realized from the love that He has for me. And so when He says, follow me, I'm like, you got it. What would you have me do, my Lord? If you love me, John 15, you will do what? Keep my commands. Right? Christians, because, you know, we're, the sin nature is deceptive jerk, and will try to trick you into living the carnal life that it wants, and fool yourself into thinking that you're living the Christian way of life. Yeah, I don't even want to imagine how many years I did that. But you know, you can't do it. You can't have two masters. You've only got one. And you know, when we realize who and what He is and what He's done, then that's what prompts the desire to go and to follow and to leave all else behind. And to not have, like, Peter's attitude for a little bit, you know, he's always the one to speak up, so he gets all the brunt of the grief, but we have left everything. Behold, that's one of his beholds. We have left everything, Lord, to follow You. What's in it for us? Like, that's not even a question. You know, what are my rewards in heaven? They're plenty, believe me. Leave that for then, you know, they're fun to think about. But, you know, what is it now? What is it today? What does my Lord desire? And what if I fail at it? What if it's just a God-awful day of absolute failure? Well, the curse gets shouted from Ebal. But we're not under the curses of the law anymore. But there, you know, you suffer, you reap what you sow. It's part of the curse of us, our fallen nature. What do? Make excuses, blame. There's all kinds of things sin nature wants to do. Let us say, Father, I've sinned against You. And there's the altar. Right, the altar that is on it, the burnt sacrifice, and then the peace offering. And all of that's done now. You know, no more offerings for sin. Hence Romans 5:5, hope, that beautiful word of our faith in the future, our faith in deliverance by God, our faith that following Him is where it's at. Hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Through the Holy Spirit who was given to us, that's salvation. What love is shed abroad in your heart or poured out? I like how the King James says shed abroad. The love of God in Christ for you. And we're still learning how deep that love is. Unfathomable, as Paul would come to know. Therefore, it means that Paul never really reached the depth of it. All he could say was, the things of God are unfathomable. But in that same chapter in Romans 8, he would write that nothing, death, life, powers, angels, nothing, I am convinced, he writes, that nothing will separate us from the love of God. And in that, you know, it's therein lies the sacrificial altar next to the altar of the law that really brings upon me a curse. And think of the Jews who, you know, after this they get involved in a bunch of idolatry. Before the northern kingdom is destroyed, 721 BC, the southern kingdom is destroyed in 586 BC by the Babylonians, but they get to come back, and they're pretty good for a while, and then they turn into those who are righteous by their own works of the law. And then you have the birth of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And, you know, basically, what they believed, and, you know, when it snuck into the Galatian church, you can see why Paul, who had set these barbarians free, who were never under the law in the first place, so he had to teach them from another angle, and they became saved by the grace of God. And what had happened to the Galatians is that they went to the law as a source of righteousness. And so what is that? That's me climbing up to the top of Mount Ebal, looking at the altar that has the law written on it, saying, yeah, I can do that. And what is this other thing with the blood on it? Get that out of here. I don't need it. That's someone who thinks they are justified by the law. God puts them side by side. And think about the contrast. You have these rocks that are beautifully coated in white. I'm sure the artisan who wrote, and probably several people who wrote the law out on them, just beautiful. It was probably gorgeous. And right next to it is this blood, this throat cut. There's two animals going to be sacrificed, and the blood gushes all over the place, and then they're burnt. The smell of burnt blood, burnt flesh. Right? You have this awful picture right next to something absolutely gorgeous. There you have it. The God-man, two natures. The lawgiver, perfect, white, coated in white, you know, his brightness, his holiness, and the man who would submit himself under the will of God to the point of death. The grossness of it. And that's so we wouldn't be under one, and that he actually would fulfill the law through his sacrifice so that we wouldn't have to be bothered with that, if you will. And now we can follow a person. So what about the Israelites in the Old Testament? I mean, are they kind of like, you know, out of luck? When they break the law, what are they to do? Offer the proper sacrifice. Right? And not just go through the motions and say, all right, you know what I see on Mount Ebal, God? I see law. I break it. I do sacrifice. You know, it's kind of like when I get a headache, I take an aspirin. Thank you. I'm done. I'm cured. It's not like that at all. The lawbreaker is drawn to the Messiah again and again. And when he offers his sacrifice, he's reminded. And what does this say to him? Though I am a lawbreaker, I can still now follow the law. And I'm going to break it again. But I have been set free by this coming Messiah. Not as free as the church age. They don't know anything about that. But I have been set free so that I can continue to follow the law. So David would write about his tremendous breaking of the law in taking another man's wife. You know, where's adultery in your law, God? Yeah, I kind of said it right at the beginning. He takes another man's wife. He murders the man. Where's murder in your law? Yeah, I said that one at the beginning too, both in the Ten Commandments. And he would try to justify it. And he would write in Psalm 51 about this pain of his sin. And we're going to go to it. And he says at the end of the psalm, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired. He said, if you did, I would offer them. And I'm confident that David offered the proper sacrifices according to the law. But it's not just, all right, yeah, God, I committed adultery. Here's my lamb. All right, get my lamb. Am I out of here? Am I done? Not like that. He says, offerings you have not desired, but a contrite, humble heart is the sacrifice that God wants. In other words, David's humility before God in that I have broken your will as one who has been blessed by you immeasurably, as the king of your people, I have broken your will. And in that, David is drawn back to fellowship with God. When he's hiding the sin, it's just awful. And no fellowship with God. So burnt offering, peace offering. So verse Deuteronomy 27. Are we still there? No, go back. Deuteronomy 27, 5. Now, it's beautiful to be in the church age, have the finished work, and be able to go back to the Old Testament and tie in the typology, is really what we're doing here. Then I have not met many Christians who don't get excited about physically revealed picture-like typology of the Old Testament. It's amazing how it points to all the truths that we now walk in. So, moreover, you shall build there, verse 5, Deuteronomy 27, 5, moreover, you shall build there an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. You shall not wield an iron tool on them. You shall build the altar of the Lord your God of uncut stones, and you shall offer on it burnt offerings to the Lord your God, and you shall sacrifice peace offerings and eat there. So with the sacrifice of the peace offering, you get to dine. So it's about fellowship. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God. Rejoice. You're going to shout curses at me from this mountain. And yes, the rejoicing despite the curse. Because God's going to take our curse and turn it into a blessing. It's too bad a time. If the stones had been cut, they would not have represented the earth. In Exodus 20:24, an altar of offering was to always be of earthen stones that were not to be cut. In Exodus 20:24, because the earth represents the curse of sin and death. In Genesis 3:17-19, cursed is the ground because of you. And God had set places. You couldn't just walk out of your and say, I violated certain, I sinned. So whatever, I'm going to go get my animal sacrifice and take it out in the backyard and slit its throat and I'm done. There were certain places. There were only certain places that you were required or could offer the sacrifice. So, and it shows, like, every time you sin, you couldn't, like, go grab an animal and run off to wherever it was. What if you're a long distance away? And God talks about this. And you, for those of you who are long distances away. Now, and so, you know, you can't get there, like, every day. we'd be offering, we'd be out of animals for one, and we'd be offering animals, like, we'd never be home if we lived far away. So, you know, what is it, God? Do I offer the animals? Do I not? You know in your heart that you will do so at the right time. But in what's really the offering, as David would write, you know, and as even would be prophesied of our Lord, these offerings and sacrifices you have not desired. What God has desired in the people is what they represented. It's in Psalm 40. It's repeated in Hebrews 10, that a body has thou prepared for me. I'm the one who has come to do your will, O God. I am the one true sacrifice. That's what God has desired. So I can't offer the sacrifice for a week or so, or maybe a month or so, for my violation of the law. But in my heart, I have done so. I'm not going to neglect the law and not do it and say, I already sacrificed in my heart, you know. But I understand that I have violated your law, God. And I'm humble before you as one who admits to that. And I repent. And I move on, following your law again, knowing I am forgiving by this sacrifice, which I will get there with the proper time. So these two altars being right next to each other, the law altar, the sacrifice altar, have great, great importance. So does the peace offering and the burnt offering. We're going to talk about those a little bit. There's a whole bunch of details about these offerings that we don't actually need to go into, I don't believe. But we'll discuss that as well. And, of course, the sacrificial altar is representing the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. And so we'll pick it up there on Sunday. Don't forget, no class tomorrow. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, for your grace and mercy. Thank you for continuing to enlighten us in the ways of your Son and his finished work, so that we may walk in true grace and freedom, and, of course, in obedience, in the love that you have for us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Stop!